Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 through 24. Genesis, the book of beginnings, the book of sources, that is, the source from which all things began. Chapter 3, we've studied the beginning of sin, the entrance of sin into the world. It's interesting how Satan, through the snake or serpent, approached Eve. First of all, at the end of verse 1, he cast doubt on the Word of God. And we can always tell, we can tell it more clearly with other people than we can ourselves, but we can always tell when Satan is challenging the Word of God to our hearts and minds is when we or someone else responds with an attitude to the Word of God is, oh, did God say that? Well, I don't know. We just don't take it serious. Second thing he did in verse 4, after the woman responded to what God said and what his command was, and she expanded on it a little, but she tried to emphasize what God's command was, is that Satan came right out and denied the consequences of what God said would happen if his command or his word was violated. I think it's very important. If we're seeing that right now within the body of Christ as part of the apostasy in the last days, is that God says that when we violate his word, there are consequences. And we just don't think that that's true. We just don't think that that's true. But there are consequences. In verse 5, thirdly, Satan ascribes evil motives to God. In other words, he was telling Eve the reason that he doesn't want you to do that is because God's holding something back from you. So verse 6, she responds after Satan appealed to the three senses that John talked about in 1 John chapter 2. When she saw that the tree was good for food, that was the appeal to the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasing to the eyes, or desirable to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, that's the pride of life, or personal self-gain, she took its fruit, and she ate it, and she also gave to her husband. And the response, both of their eyes were opened, they knew that they were naked, and what they did was they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Secondly, they heard the sound or voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool or breeze of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Two responses to their sin. They tried to cover themselves. And number two, they tried to hide themselves from God. Verse 9 for tonight. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I am naked, and I hid myself." So God said to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" I find this interesting, this dialogue now going on between the Lord and Adam, the man that he created. He asks the question, "Where are you?" as if God didn't know where he was. The Bible teaches that the Lord is omnipresent and omniscient. He knows all things. There isn't anything hidden from his eyes or from his knowledge. And yet he asks the man, "Where are you?" I can remember when I first became a Christian and began to read the Bible. I thought that, gee, if the man hadn't spoke up, he would have had it made. Hid back there in the trees, the Lord would have kept right on going and he would have been safe. But I think it's interesting. Why would the Lord ask him, "Where are you?" when it's obvious from the teachings of Scripture that God knew where he was and he knew what had happened? And made the man respond to him. It runs along the same lines of Matthew chapter 6, verse 32, when we're told not to seek the things of the world, not to be anxious for the things of what we're going to wear or what we're going to eat, because all these things the Gentiles are seeking after, for your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Or if that's true, then why do I need to ask? If He knows that I have a need, if He knows that I have a need of things even before I ask, then why do I need to ask? If God knows where He's hiding, why does He need to ask, where are you? Except for this interaction that goes on. It's like we were talking about Sunday. If a person covers his sins, he will not prosper. But the one who confesses and forsakes them, he will find mercy. And here they were covering themselves and hiding themselves. And it's interesting that it is God who went to look for them. And it's the Lord who comes to look for us. It's His faithfulness. It's His searching out. Paul said in the book of Romans that no one understands the things of God. No one is interested in the things of God. No one searches for the things of God. And there are times that we make such an effort to either go to church or go to Bible study, and we think that, well, the Lord should be proud of me today. You know, I finally made the great effort and got there. Well, He's the one that got us here. If it was left to our natural nature, we wouldn't even be there. He's the one that comes to seek us. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So God came and He drew the man out, drew Adam out, and made him confess to exactly what was going on, even though the Lord already knew what had happened and had made provision for it long before the foundation of the world. It's interesting. So He says, where are you? He says, I heard your voice, and I was afraid because I'm naked, so I hid myself. So God made him fess up. Verse 11, who told you? Did you break my commandment? It's interesting. Look at the responses beginning with verse 12. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, not just the woman that you created, but it's the one who is your creation, and you gave her to be with me. She gave me from the tree, and I ate. It's her fault. Yeah. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent or snake deceived me, and I ate. Just what the New Testament says, that she was deceived. It is interesting in the Hebrew, for the word deceived literally means to be so taken up with something that you completely forget the reality of anything else you've been told. It has to do with neglect and forgetfulness. In other words, when Satan appealed to her flesh, to the desires of her flesh, she just totally forgot the reality of God's command and His presence. Kind of explains what we go through, why the Word of God is just words on a page whenever we're caught up in our own self-centeredness. It takes away from the reality of God's Word. She says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So now the consequences of sin and the conditions which God lays down. This is very important. A lot of people have trouble with it, but it's because of our sin nature. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent or snake, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above all the beasts of the field. Upon your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Apparently, snakes did not always crawl. They shall crawl on their bellies and eat dust all the days of your life. Verse 15 is interesting. Yes, sir?
Are animals cursed? I just didn't notice that. Are animals cursed?
It says the serpent is above all, or more than. In the Hebrew, it has a comparative sense, singled out from all animals. So, well, actually, what God's doing is He's singling the snake out from all the other animals and putting the curse on the snake. Okay.
But don't they come under the, what is it, Romans 8:12, all creation?
Oh sure. Oh sure.
Yeah.
that particular curse, but because the snake was used by Satan, who is called in the New Testament, Satan's called the old serpent.
They claim, at least out of that scientific place down in San Diego, said that if you examine the snake, you can still see where the legs were. They had the stubs.
That's interesting.
I haven't looked.
No, I tell you what, can we assign you the test? Yeah. Show and tell? Verse 15, continuing in his message to the serpent or snake, and I will put hostility between you and the woman. And between your seed, he's speaking to the snake, between your seed and her seed. Now, the next phrase says, and he, not they, but he is her seed. One, singular. He shall bruise your head, that is the seed of the woman, and you shall bruise his heel, that is the serpent shall bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. It's interesting in our Revelation study when we get into chapter 12 that the dragon in the vision, who is called the old serpent, chases the woman. And from the woman being a type of Israel, who gives birth to the man-child, who is Christ. And it's interesting that in Galatians 3:16, Paul says that the promise given to Abraham when he said, and to your seed, he didn't say, and to seeds as of many, but seed as one, and that is Christ. The Messiah is the seed, and he's the only seed that is talked about here. It's singular. The seed that is to come from the woman is Christ, the Messiah. And so he's first of all saying that there will be hostility between the woman and between the serpent. And secondly, this hostility will be between your seed, that would be the serpent's seed, and her seed, which is singular, and that's Christ. And that he, meaning Christ, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. They say the best place to get bitten by a snake is in the heel. This all took place at the cross. This is the first message of the gospel message, is that Christ defeated Satan at the cross. He bruised or crushed his head. You crush a serpent's head, you kill him. And what Satan did in the crucifixion of Christ, bruised his heel, but he didn't kill him. He had him crucified. But in Christ being crucified, he won the victory over Satan and sin and of death. Verse 16, he says to the woman, working his way back up the line, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. That's the bearing of children. In pain you shall bring forth children. In other words, every time a woman gives birth to children, and she is in pain, she's fulfilling the Word of God. She's proving the Word of God to be true. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Three words I want to explain. First of all, the word pain has nothing to do with physical punishment. It has to do with the physical realm, but in Hebrew, the word pain has to do with pain to the point of shaping and forming. It's interesting that it's used for the potter's vessels as he scraped and molded and shaped the potter's vessel in Hebrew. It's interesting that this is towards the woman, that this certain type of physical pain that she would have to go through would be towards the shaping of her character because of sin. It is constructive. It is not destructive. These are the consequences of sin. Because of sin passing upon and to all people, in this particular case, to women, that She will be in sorrow, and in pain she shall bring forth children. Secondly, your desire shall be for your husband. The word desire means to have a compelling, a driving force towards the husband. And thirdly, and he shall rule over you. In Hebrew, it has to do with govern. He shall govern over you, all because of sin. Let's turn to Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy for a moment, because Timothy draws off of this, because there were a lot of contentions within the church. 1 Timothy, chapter 2. A very controversial... Pardon me? 2.11. 2.11 through 15. Very controversial passage. I'll present to you my research on it tonight. I know you didn't ask, but I got time to kill. You know. 1 Timothy 2.11 through 15. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and sanctification, coupled with self-control, or literally wise-mindedness, a wise frame of mind. If a woman's frame of mind draws off the wisdom of the Lord and submits to what we just read in Genesis chapter 3, that's wisdom. She will submit in faith, love, and sanctification, or holiness. She will trust the Lord, that if that is the Lord's program, if you want to say that, if that's the Lord's program for her because of the fall and because of sin, and that's God's order for her, if she's wise, she will trust the Lord and love the Lord for it and respond in love for Christ, because that's His provision for her, and in sanctification and holiness. But we go back to verse 11, that the woman should be silent, learn in silence with all submission. Verse 12 is a real kicker. Some people really have trouble with this, but it's really clear in the original. And I don't mean to cause trouble, but that's my job. And I do not permit or allow a woman to teach or to have authority over the man. You see the little phrase that says, have authority over the man? In the Greek text, all it has is one word. It's authetes. It's where we get our English word authenticity from. She is not to take the authenticity of man. She is not to take the man's place for what he was created for. She is not to step into his order and his responsibilities in what God has given him. The word over is not even in the original language. And it's interesting, because when we went, when I was going to school, and we went back and did a lot of research on this text as to why they put it in there, some of the responses that we got back from the translating people was that the word over was put in with the meaning that she is not to take over for him. She's not to teach men, but she's not to take his responsibility to teach. She's not to take over the authenticity of man. Expression. I think it's interesting that in all the people that argue this text, as to what exactly does it mean women can teach? Well, women can only teach women, because she can't teach men, because it says here women cannot teach over men. As if over meant teach over them. And yet, as we go down for the reasons why, well, Adam was first formed, then Eve. Secondly, Adam was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew he was sinning. Eve was deceived. That's why her husband is to rule over her. So my argument always is that if we're going to use an English text and go by logic, if it's okay for women to teach women, are they still deceived? I mean, does that mean they're not deceived anymore? I mean, the reason why men are to do what they do is because a woman is easily deceived. That's what the text says. So if a woman is not to teach men, but she can teach women, well, now all of a sudden, if she's only in a room with women, is she now not deceived anymore? Are we not talking about God's order here? See, it doesn't fit. When you look at the original language and you look at the consequences of sin and what God's order is, he's saying here the woman is not to take over man's function because she was deceived. Sin entered in through Adam, but she was in the transgression because, just like she said in Genesis 3, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So he says, okay, because of that, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Now that order is not to be reversed. See? Nevertheless, she will be saved through childbearing. Now it is interesting, in Genesis chapter 3, what would be the consequences of sin and how would a woman's salvation be worked out? In the original language it says here that her salvation will be worked out, not that you'll be saved if you have kids, but the salvation process. Once you receive Christ, the denial of self and the crucifixion of self will come through childbearing, raising kids. You lose yourself. There's no time for you. You have to give. This is a fascinating thing because God has incorporated within the order of creation that I have to give up, or the woman has to give up her life for someone else's life. And if she submits to God's order, that's faith, love, and holiness, with a wise frame of mind. She says, this is God's order for me. And she submits to it and has faith in the Lord and trusts the Lord. Then her salvation will be worked out. And what that means is that old self-life will be destroyed. And that's exactly what happens. Now, go on. Yes, sir.
That doesn't apply to every woman, does it? There's someone that are barren and that love the Lord, or someone that are never married and serve the Lord.
Well, according to Paul, I'll just take it briefly. I don't have all the answers for everybody's particular situation. I mean, I've gotten involved with situations that I wish I hadn't, because just because I've taken up the challenge. You know, it just says point blank, this is the universal truth of God, and this is God's order for everybody, okay? So, all of a sudden, somebody can't bear children, so I start digging into it and I want the doctor's records, and there's got to be, because God's word says, and you don't want to get into all the reasons why somebody can't bear kids, but the language in 1 Timothy 2 doesn't necessarily mean that she has to bear children. It has to do with the entire child raising process. There's a lot of kids out there who don't have parents. Adopt them. I don't know. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 that if God gives you the grace, and you're one of those special people, that God gives you the grace to not be married, according to him, you're better off, because you only have one thing in life to think about, and that's how to please the Lord. See? So I can't say that if someone doesn't get married or is not able to bear children, how do they fit in here? Well, it's not necessarily... it's not necessarily giving birth to children here as much as it is the whole child raising process. You have to give up yourself. And then you go to the other extreme. You have those who do have children that say, okay, it's been 6 weeks, I went out of the house, back to my career, take care of my kids. Well, that's exactly what he's talking about here. He's saying, nope, the child raising process, well, you have to totally give up yourself to do it. And God will work through that whole process, not only to give life to others as you teach them the ways of Christ, and raise them in the Lord, but it also works as a crucifixion for self as well.
Isaiah says that the barren woman has more children than the, I'm not quoting that exactly, but anyway, the essence of it is, I think it's Isaiah, that the barren woman. woman has more children than the
right.
one that is married.
Right. We have a friend. She's up in Washington now, and she never had children. I don't know how old she is. How old? 70.
She married when she was 39, but she had history.
How old is she now?
She's in her 70s.
She never had children, but she's got a whole lot of children.
Pastor David Jeremiah, I heard him say today that his sister is 40-something and has never married because she chose to serve the Lord all of her life. She's a pastor called Bert with Cal State Fullerton, and I guess she's led many to the Lord.
Sure.
I would assume she has many.
Yeah.
Sure.
Many children.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
Sister?
His sister.
Yeah.
Never has married.
Back to chapter 3.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
Part about deceived women.
Deceived women? About what?
About deceived women.
About deceived women.
Because Eve was deceived.
Yes.
The reason that the husband would have to rule over the wife and the wife would, her interest would be
towards the husband. Husband, right.
Because she was deceived.
That's correct.
And he wasn't.
That's correct.
And that establishes an order.
Right.
That doesn't necessarily mean that every woman is going to be deceived and every man is going to have
a straight. That's true. That's very true. A man can be deceived. But he's just talking about
I know a lot of women that have it together and they're married to very naive men.
Right. But, that might appear to be. But the Lord here is dealing with the effects of sin and the sin nature for each gender. Okay.
The majority of your cults is started by women.
Yeah.
Well, he's talking about responsibility, isn't he?
Well, he's talking about order here. This is the way he's going to take care of the sin problem, whether it's because of the emotional aspect of it or whatever it might be. And all the particulars about each individual situation. If a woman has it together and the man doesn't, I have no idea. I mean, before being as analytical as I am, and when I come across scriptures like this, and somebody comes and says, "Well, I know some people," then I want to go over there and say, "Okay, let's go back to this thing. Maybe you shouldn't have gotten married to begin with." You trace it all the way back and say, how did you meet? God's order is God's order, and he has a reason for it. And
I understand order. I just don't think that necessarily that the woman is always a deceived.
That's true. That's true.
Type.
Right.
But
deception is also mentioned in the scriptures for all people. But according to the scriptures, that a woman without the order, not in life itself, earthly life, but within the body of Christ, not being in order, sets herself up to be deceived. And I think Betty mentioned, in fact, I just saw a special on TV, I think they've shown it many times, of women who started up various quote Christian movements with quote certain spiritual experiences, right against the Word of God. Not that there's anything wrong with women, I love. Well, I shouldn't say that. I appreciate.
God created Eve, Adam. I understand.
That
said, right on, Lord.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Sure. And I have to say,
the Lord started asking questions.
Yeah.
I have to understand this as the Satan approached Eve, and Adam apparently was not there that this is what God is addressing, is that a woman by herself, without being in God's order within God's family, is setting herself up to be totally deceived about spiritual things, life, everything. It's going to be totally out in left field. And you have the family of the Lord, and you have people who are married, not married, who are in the same situation. I take God's order literally. And as some of us have sat around and discussed before, I've only performed 2 weddings. And many have asked and have decided not to when I got together and just decided to discuss God's order and said, "Are you willing to be submissive to God's order?" And I say to the woman, "Do you think he's mature enough in the Lord, has a relationship with the Lord to take responsibility for giving up of himself, sacrificing himself for the spiritual welfare of you and the family?" And then I look to him and I say, "Do you think your wife is mature enough in the Lord to be totally submissive to you as you seek the Lord's will for the family?" Boy, you lose him real quick. It's like, we're in love and we're Christians. What more do you want? You know. And I believe totally in God's order. And I can go a step further. So just because Christians, quote, men and women Christians get married, and because they are Christians and believe in the Bible, doesn't mean that they're necessarily in God's order. There's a lot of trouble there, and I'm not responsible for that, and I can't give answers to that. All I know is that if we would all go back to the beginning and research this out prior to getting in the situations, we'd find out what God says. If we get all messed up with it, even after being married, you know, if we're married and it was God's will to get married, it can still get messed up, because we have a little situation here with Adam. Notice verse 17. To Adam, God says, "Because you have heeded to the voice of your wife." Before we get too far with that, go over to chapter 20 of Genesis. We have to give all fair. This kind of goes along with your question, Carol. Because does this mean that men can't listen to their wives? Go over to Genesis chapter 20. Excuse me, chapter 21, verse 8. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, she saw him scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be inheritor with my son, with Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. He loved his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called." It's interesting that God said in Genesis 3, "Because you listen to the voice of your wife and you do not obey my commandments, I'm holding you responsible for that." But over in Genesis chapter 21, Abraham decides, because of his feelings and because of his affection for his other son, that he didn't want the bondwoman nor Ishmael to be kicked out. He thought, well, these two women just aren't getting along here. That's what our problem is.
But didn't Sarah suggest that he go into her?
Yeah. Sure, but you know, that things change. Things change. Things change, you see. But the thing is, here's Abraham stuck right in the middle. He's responsible. And it's not, this thing doesn't set well with him. But God says, listen to the voice of your wife. Listen to Sarah. So it's not that God can't speak through the wife, and she is on equal footing. And the man, the husband, and I try to emphasize this a lot, even though it doesn't get through many times, is that the husband has a responsibility to seek out what the Lord's will is, and that means to share with his wife the decision-making process that he has to go through. And there must be a unity there before decision is made that it is the Lord's will. Not this, I'm walking in the house and saying this is the way it is. Well, what if it isn't? Well, I'm the man. You know, I'm the man. I'm Abraham. You know? And God's saying, wait a minute there, Abraham. You're all caught up in your ego and your feelings. You're not listening to your wife. And here was God speaking through his wife. See? But the direct result here, according to verse 17, he says, "You have heeded to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to." And there's the key. You compromised to please your wife, and you compromised with my command. You compromised with the Word of God to please your wife. Which is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 happens with both husband and wife. When you get into a situation, you're trying to please the Lord and you're trying to please the husband and wife at the same time, and Paul says, you can't do it. You got to choose which way you're going to go. And if you choose to please the Lord 100%, your husband or your wife just isn't going to like it. Because of the old sin nature. It's just the way it is. And you're going to be choosing, how can I please my wife and husband? How can I please the Lord at the same time? Well, the Lord understands. I'd much rather face the wrath of God than face the wrath of my wife. Or you know how that goes. You know, so you compromise with the Word of God to please the wife. And this is all the way down the line. I shared with you this the other day, and I'll say this in closing, and we'll finish up next week. Is that when a person is put in a position of responsibility, this is what I was trying to share in what we called our business meeting last week, is that if the family of the Lord prays and agrees on the various responsible functions and positions within the body of Christ, and it is the Lord's will, that person is responsible. If a person is a husband and head of a family, if a person is a pastor, head of a church family, or whatever his responsibilities are, whatever the responsibilities are in the body of Christ, is that I know in my personal situation, when I stand before the Lord, he's going to point the finger at me. And he's going to say, "What did you do with my word?" Even if everybody else said, "We're not going to go," did you go? Did you compromise because you stopped to consider all the what you're going to suffer for sticking with the Word of God or making the decisions according to what God's Word says? And I've approached life. That's where I stand right now with my family. I know we take a hard stand with our kids as to how they're going to be raised, and I realize that maybe when they're 20 or 25 years old, they're not going to like me. But I'm shooting for heaven. That's what I'm shooting for, is when they walk up to me in heaven and say thanks. Thanks for not giving me my way. Thanks for sticking with the Word of God. And I'm willing to suffer the kickback for it here on earth of the wrath of their flesh later on. But when I stand before the Lord, that's what I'm looking at. And the Lord says, "Okay, you did what I commanded you to do." And I don't want anybody, and I don't know if this would ever happen. And I don't know if it's a guilt trip or whatever it is, but it's just a matter of responsibility. I don't want anybody, whether it be my wife or my children or anybody in this fellowship or anybody in my neighborhood, to come up to me when I'm standing before the Lord and they see me in heaven, they look at me and say, "You know, because you gave me my way, I can really see where that just... He shouldn't have done it." And I can remember a man down in Los Angeles who was assisting in the ministry. And his wife refused to go to church anymore. And she told him, she says, "If you keep going to church, I'm going to leave you." So he got all the brothers together and says, "What do I do?" So everybody went around the room and gave their, quote, wisdom, you know, counsel on the matter. And so basically, I felt like the Lord had told him, "You do what the Lord wants you to do. The Lord wants you to go, you go, and if she leaves, she leaves." It's the way it is. We didn't see him for 4 straight weeks. The 5th week he came back. I said, "How's it going?" He said, "Well, my wife left." She left? "Well, sorry to hear that. We'll be praying for her and be praying for the situation, but what happened?" He said, "Well, I stayed home like she said." And when she left, she walked out the door and looked back and said, I was kind of hoping that you'd keep going. Now I have no more respect for you. She turned around and walked out. See, you can't win for losing. You know, you've got one side that says, don't go, don't obey the Lord. You've got another side that says, but if you listen to me, I have no respect for you. You know, what do you do? Is it you do what the Lord wants you to do? You commit people to the Lord because the Lord's the only one we got to have to answer to. There'll be no marriage in heaven. There'll be no individual families in heaven. We'll be all one family and we'll all be answered. We'll all have to answer to the works done in this person, period. But the unfortunate thing about me is that I'm going to have to take responsibility for other people that the Lord has placed under me. I don't mean beneath me. I mean given responsibility for as to how I led my family in the things of the Lord. Nobody else but me. And that is an awesome thing. I cannot emphasize enough the awesome thing about it. I cannot imagine why anybody, these guys coming out of Bible school are chomping at the bit to be pastors. When they're going to have to be responsible for not compromising with the Word of God for every single person in that church. And they are going to have to be faithful to present the truth of the Word of God to every person in that church. And they cannot fail.
You said it earlier. So many don't take it serious.
Yeah. Well, it's a churchy corporate glory. It's a glorious thing, you know. Man, I can remember chapel services in school. They'd really get you. Boy, I could hardly wait to get out there on the mission field, boy. Ooh, hardly wait to get out there. But then you learn the responsibilities. And why would anybody want that responsibility on their own without being compelled by God? I have no idea. Other than just the glorious way it's being presented. But you figure you got to, oh, I want to build this church to 3,000 people. Can you imagine the responsibility you have to answer to for 3,000 people as to what you told them? And how you stood in the Word of God, that's an awesome responsibility. You know? Well, you listened to the voice of the janitor. And you didn't listen to my word. Well, Lord, you don't understand. They would have fired me. Big deal. You know? Maybe that's what God wants. As you bring the Word of God to 3,000 people just to have them say, we don't want the Word of God. Get out of here. And that was your responsibility. Because every one of those 3,000 people are now going to have to be responsible to the Word of God. And I think that way too, like Kazmelia. I honestly believe that if a group is formed and a person is sent and it's all by the Spirit of God, you can be in a little Quonset hut with 2 or 3 people or 7 or 10 people, and there is no doubt in my heart, and this is a personal conviction, there's no doubt in my heart that as long as God's testimony is there, and there's a township of people and people in the area, and the Word gets out, that the Word of God is being taught and the Word of God is being preached, that every one of those people are going to be held responsible. They cannot stand before God and say, how was I to know? Well, you know that little Quonset hut down there? You knew the Word of God was being taught. Well, you don't understand, you know. Tuesday night's my bingo night. Well, hey, that's too bad. Whether they're there or not, God's put it there. And if a person wants it, there it is. And I honestly believe the awesome responsibility, like the Lord says, everyone will be judged by His Word. And everyone's house will stand or fall based on how they responded to His Word. Okay, we got it. We got His Word. Well, sometimes we just don't have time. Well, here's a question. If God's Word's available and I don't go, am I responsible? Am I going to be held responsible? That's not a legalistic judgment type thing there, but God's given us His Word, and just like Satan said, oh, did God's Word say that? I don't think so. You'll surely die? No. You know, we're in the age of grace here. God doesn't do those things anymore. Oh, yeah? It's happening right now in Christian families, and they can't figure out what's going on. It's because God has ministered to them, and they've heard the Word of God, and they've said, that's interesting. Well, and then God deals with us. We're His children. He won't let us get away with it. The greatest thing about pastoring, I don't want to make it sound like a fearful thing, but it is great. It is great in the sense that you don't have to go around keeping track of people. Because if God's word is faithfully given, if it's given, responsibly given, and people hear it, and they don't respond and obey the word of God, God's going to deal with them real hard because we are His kids. Pastor doesn't have to do anything. It's built in. I mean, it is. There are some Christians right now that are just going through hard times. And I had a Christian man look me right in the face. Just, he might as well have spit in my face for his disagreement with the Word of God. And to this day, he suffers terribly for it. Because God will not allow His people to stare the Word of God right in the face and not take it serious. He won't allow that at all. There's physical suffering, there's emotional suffering, there's psychological suffering going on. This is one of the reasons why I feel led to give the series that's coming up on fellowship, is because we think we're in fellowship with the Lord. We don't understand. All the way from the hearing of the Word of God to doing the Word of God, and with all of our material possessions as a steward, seeking what God would have us to do with them. And if we don't do it, it's going to be hard.